Good morning, Grace Church family. Such a great music and also the scriptural reading this morning. All that stuff flowed so well. So we've already sung the gospel and the scriptural reading was the gospel. And what a magnificent start for us this morning. So thank you for everyone who's already led. We'll be in Titus chapter 3 this morning, focusing primarily on verse 3. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for this opportunity to gather today. I pray that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our understanding and application, and that you would help us to leave here differently than we came. Please guide us and direct us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Greek mythology, there is a character by the name of Narcissus. Narcissus actually fell in love with himself. He would frequently look in a pool of water, enamored with his own reflection. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, there may be a little bit of Narcissus in a lot of us. Because the fact of the matter is, we love ourselves. Until we don't. Sometimes, have you ever been there? You get so full of yourself. You wake up, you look in the mirror, and you really do not like the person that you see. We don't like the person we've become. We take a deep dive into our character, into our motives, our actions. We've often not committed any of the big transgressions. We're not hooked on drugs. We haven't killed anyone. But deep down, we know something isn't right with our hearts, with our motives, with our actions, with our mindset. We know that we're selfish. Some of us might even be hard to live with. I took a seminary class, Introduction to Christian Counseling, back in the day, long time ago. My seminary professor said this: many times people will come to him and then will say some version of the following: I can't believe I thought this. I can't believe I did this. I did something so bad. I thought something so bad. And he said this, his response was invariably, if we really understood human nature, if we understood the sin nature, we would have the opposite thought, which is, I can't believe I don't think that more. Or I'm not worse than I actually am. I can't believe I don't act on that more than I do. Pastor Jack Miller said this, and it seems to perfectly sum up the gospel. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel in a sentence. One day, a day that was not unlike today, I was having terrific eye problems. I thought it might be allergies because of all the pollen, but my eyes were so bad. I would wake up in the morning, I could hardly see. And I tried everything I could do to treat my own symptoms. I had over-the-counter stuff, I had cold compresses, you name it, I tried it, but my symptoms were getting worse. I was miserable, and I finally, after realizing I cannot treat my own symptoms here, I broke down, I scheduled an appointment with the doctor, I paid the deductible, I had to take time off of work, and I went to the doctor and I was so glad because the doctor finally gave me some relief with some prescription meds. And you know, it's like that in our spiritual health many times. Sometimes we see something in ourselves that we don't like, we know is not right. And we do everything we can to try and treat our deepest problem. And sometimes it's drugs, alcohol, sometimes it's motivational content on YouTube. We do self-help books, sometimes even Christian self-help books. But we realize we're just putting a band-aid on our sickness. In John chapter 5, Jesus saw a man who had been disabled for 38 years. And in verse 6 of John 5, when Jesus saw the man lying there, and he knew that he'd already been there a long time, he asked him this probing question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? And friends, this is so much more than a rhetorical question. Because some people actually do not want to be made well. They've weighed the options, they've considered the alternatives, and they're stuck in despair and sin and even self-pity. And some people like things just the way they are. For those people, the message of the cross has very little relevance. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was criticized for eating with the tax collector Levi, the Pharisees in verse 30, they grumbled at the disciples and they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then Jesus said in verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This morning we're going to focus on Titus chapter 3 at verse 3, and we're going to look at six characteristics of a life without Christ. Next week we'll be in part 2 of this sermon, which is verses 4 through 7, so it's actually like a two-part sermon. One way to think of this is today is like the bad news, and next week you have to come back for the good news, okay? So can everyone come back next week for the second part? And I was going to do all this at once, but I knew that your patience would grow thin on me. So, all right, let's read Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. So if you have your scripture, please open up to Titus 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we're going to look at verse 3 today and then 4 through 7 next week, but I want you to see six characteristics that Paul lists of those that are without Christ. Number one, Paul writes, we were once foolish. We were once foolish. Psalm 14:1 lays out the primary characteristic of a fool. And that is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 10, and then there's a couple of the Proverbs I wanted to highlight that really describe what a fool is and what foolish behavior looks like. Proverbs 10:14 informs us that a fool's words are out of control. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of fools brings ruin near. Proverbs 14:16 describes a fool as someone who's reckless. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. And then Proverbs 15:5 tells us a fool does not listen to counsel. Proverbs 26:11, a fool does not learn from his mistakes. In fact, that verse says a fool returns to his folly like a dog to his vomit. And then finally, Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. There's a character from the Old Testament who illustrates many of these characteristics of a fool, and that is Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam is described in 1 Kings 12 as a king who did not listen to wise counsel, but instead he followed foolish counsel from the young men that he had grown up with. He was cruel and he was oppressive, which led to a revolt and a division of the kingdom between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles, the parallel passage, chapter 12, verse 1, states this about him. When his rule was established, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Afterwards, God allowed the king of Egypt to invade Judah and capture many cities. Unfortunately, that would describe many of us in our unconverted state. We don't listen to wise counsel. When things go well, we grow prideful. We forget the law of God. We want to be the captain of our own ships. And all of this causes grave distress on not only ourselves, but on our families and those that we are around. So the first characteristic of those outside of God's grace is that they are foolish. The second characteristic Paul describes is that they are disobedient. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 16, we've already seen that Paul described the whole Cretan culture by saying they profess to know God, verse 16 of chapter 1, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, the same Greek word there, unfit for any good work. Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Genesis chapter 6 paints a very ugly picture of just how disobedient we can be. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thoughts and the hearts was only towards evil continually. And then in verse 6, the Lord actually regretted that he had made man. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. And then he sent a flood to do just that. And one of the things that God says in that passage is, I'm not going to strive with man forever. And that echoes something Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. Three times Paul wrote that God will give us over to what it is that we really want, what our heart really craves. God will give us over and stop striving with people who are unrepentant in disobedience. Now, Romans 2 does say that God's kindness leads us to repentance. But if you examine the context and the rest of that passage, the passage is actually about presuming on God's kindness by rejecting the grace he offers continually and living in disobedience. Let's read Romans 2, 4 and 5 together. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourselves, what's the word there? Wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when the righteous judgment will be revealed. How many of us are presuming on his kindness and storing up wrath for ourselves by living in constant, unrepentant disobedience? Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So obedience is a characteristic of a life that is unconverted, and continual unrepentant disobedience is a sign that you may not actually be in Christ. Jesus said, and this is one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture, in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So a characteristic of unbelievers is disobedience. And there's only one remedy for this. There's only one remedy for this disobedience that characterizes and typifies all of our lives before Christ, and that is repentance. It's the remedy, and it's the only remedy, repentance. The third characteristic of the ungodly is that they are led astray. Notice what the verse says there. Titus 3, verse 3, they're led astray. Proverbs 5:23 says this, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And one of the great prophetic verses is Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have done what? We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Once in a while, our family watches a television show called The Amazing Race. And in that show, teams race from one location to another, and overcoming obstacles along the way. One common facet of the show is to watch people drive around in a foreign country with a paper map trying to figure out where they're supposed to go. Even with the best of intentions and the best effort, many times they get led astray. They get off course, and sometimes way off course. And that's how it is for us spiritually. Sometimes we get off course, we are led astray, we need to find our way back to God and our way back to truth and His righteousness. And that is where Scripture and sound counsel comes in. One problem is sometimes we're even led astray by others. So Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." So we need to be careful that we're not led astray by others. In Matthew 13:5, Jesus said, "See to it that no one leads you astray." That's the danger of false prophets and false teachers, is that they can lead us astray. So being led astray is a predominant characteristic of the unconverted life. And number four, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Paul notes in several places, including Titus 1, verse 1, that he is a bondservant of Christ. And that's a theological point, because at one point in time he was a slave to sin, but when he met Christ, he became a bond servant or a slave of Christ and of righteousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, please note, Paul described himself before Christ. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in an unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's what Paul said. In Acts chapter 9, it is written of Paul that while he was still breathing out threats against the apostles, he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and he went from being a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness. Many of us, before we come to Christ, we are slaves, as it says in Titus 3, to various passions and pleasures. The gospel offers freedom from slavery. Jesus said in Luke 14:8, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And the greatest oppression is the oppression of sin and slavery to sin. And for those enslaved by sin, this is the best news imaginable. The gospel is. We can all, like Paul, be converted from death to life in an instant. Scripture says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So the fourth characteristic of an unconverted life is that we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. The fifth thing Paul mentions for the unconverted is that they pass their days in malice and envy. Now, malice defined, we'll look at these in two separate phrases. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil or having ill will. I was reading in Tuesday's Wall Street Journal, there was an article that graphically highlighted the epidemic and prevalence of violence, disrespect, lawsuits, fights, arrests, people pulling guns, all in the school car drop-off line. The article was titled "Tantrums and Turf Wars, the School Pickup Line in Chaos." And they highlighted lots of instances all over the country of this, but one that was illustrative was an incident in Goose Creek, South Carolina. Police were called to a primary school where Trisha Rollins told police she tried to squeeze her car in front of another vehicle when the driver wouldn't let her in the pickup line And what did the other two women do? They pulled guns. They walked over to her car with guns drawn. Now, Rollins already had a stun gun in her lap. So, I mean, you're talking about, I'm not exactly sure. But this malice, whether it's road rage, violence, threats of violence, anger on social media, it all typifies our society more and more. More and more, living in malice and envy. The second part of that is envy. We're passing our days in envy. Envy is wanting what God has graciously assigned to someone else. And I remind you that thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. And yet more and more, our very society is characterized by envy. Our culture and our society is shaped by envy. There are groups of politicians who use envy to pit one man against another, and it's how they retain political power. Envy is a sin, and that's one of the descriptions of that Paul used in Titus 3:3. We're passing our days in malice and envy. Consider, I have two illustrations here. Consider first the story of Joseph and his brothers from Genesis 37. In Genesis 37:3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. And I'm sure many of you know the story, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they did what? They hated him, malice, and they could not speak a kind word to him, malice and envy. And that led to terrible conduct on their part to try and destroy the brother. In 1 Samuel 18, it's documented that King Saul passed his days in malice and envy. He was so jealous of David that he could not see straight. That jealousy, that envy, led to terrific malice and terrible conduct. After a military victory, you may recall, people were singing songs about David. In verse 7, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And verse 8, Saul was very angry. Then in verse 9, from that moment on, the text says, and Saul eyed David. In other words, he kept his eye on him with intent of great malice and harm to him. In fact, soon after that, he tries to kill him. So Saul was passing his days in malice and envy. And then number 6, the last characteristic Paul mentions is that we're hated by others and hating one another. Hatred may be a sin that we trivialize or minimize, but God does not. So 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life. Adolf Coors IV, his father was killed by a criminal who had escaped from prison. Adolf Coors IV hated his dad's killer. He described his father by saying this: he was not only my father, he was my best friend. And then Adolf IV explained how after he became a Christian, the love of Jesus allowed him to get rid of his anger and his hatred toward the man who killed his father. In fact, he called it a supernatural experience of finally being able to forgive the man who killed his father. At one point, Adolf IV went to the maximum security prison where his dad's killer was to give him a Bible, but the man would refuse to meet with him. So Adolf Coors IV left a handwritten note. God allowed him to pass from living in hatred. So we've seen here how Paul vividly describes those who are outside of the life of Christ. Next week, part 2 of this message is really, and it's really the best part, but I'm going to give you the punchline right now. There are really 2 application points this morning. The first one is for unbelievers. So if you're sitting here and you're an unbeliever, you've never trusted in Christ, if you're watching on YouTube, you've never trusted in Christ, you're still unconverted, the scriptures are still in your sins, we're going to see in verses 4 through 7 that Jesus comes along and he says, you've done it this whole time your way. and it hasn't worked. I have a better way for you. I can forgive you. I can give you grace and peace. I can make all things new. For unbelievers, we end the sermon the same way we began. Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. Jesus asks this question today as well to you. Do you want to be made well? Do you recognize your deepest need, your sinful transgressions against the holy God? That's what Paul's saying to you. The real thing to ponder right now is this. Do you recognize the need for a physician in a spiritual sense? That's the message for unbelievers. The second application point, and that's for people, you're here and you've already trusted in Christ and you're a believer, but even as Christians, we still battle the old nature. We struggle, sometimes daily, with some of the same six things that Paul wrote here. I do. For us, the message is we need to cling to his grace. We have this idea that we needed his grace when we became converted, but the fact of the matter is we need his grace as much today, if not more, than we ever needed it then. We need his grace. Let's recommit to trusting in his grace to help us live godly lives. And let's remember Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, and we'll close with this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it's a training process, training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Christ is going to come back, and he's going to make all things new. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I pray that you would take these words from the text of Scripture and that you would penetrate our hearts and our minds and that you would help us to just hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.